We are in the doctrine of the church. And I said this last time, but I'll say it again. It feels weird for me not to say to you, turn your Bibles to. Now, we are going to turn to a lot of places tonight, so I encourage you to keep your Bibles out. If you want to take notes, I'm going to give you some things to take notes on. I tried really hard, because I need to go fast, to give you lots of stuff on the screen. But if you're like me, I just like to turn. I like to flip along and get where the guy gets. One of the things I hate to hear when I'm watching a guy preach is, don't worry about turning there. I'll get there quicker than you are anyways. And I get what they mean. Like, they're going to say some stuff and get there fast, but that makes me worry they're up to something. So if you could keep up, turn along with me. If you can't, we'll put it up there for you. We looked last time at the nature of the church. Tonight we're going to consider the attributes of the church. What makes a church a church? What is necessary to have a church? Might a group of people who claim to be Christians become so unlike what a church should be that they should no longer be called a church? How can we recognize a true church? In order to answer that question and these others, at some point in church history, people had to decide what were the attributes of a true church. At one point in church history, there were just churches. There was the church in Ephesus and the church in Corinth and the church in Galatia. And then after the apostles died and others took over the churches, it was still fairly simple to determine what was a church. And the easier it is to tell what something is, the easier it is to tell what it's not. We live in a day and age where politicians have created terms like gender identity crisis. I've got a 5-year-old in my house. When he was 2, he could tell you what he was. It didn't take a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon to figure that out. A gender identity crisis is not a real thing. It's a made-up thing by people who are so smart they're stupid. I'll just amen myself on that one. But so at some point in the church, there was a real crisis, so to speak, or there was a real identity issue that had to be solved. And maybe at some point we'll do some church history study. Probably what I'll do there is just play you some Robert Godfrey videos, because he does a wonderful job with those, and it'd be easier than you trying to listen to me do it. We're not studying church history, so I'm not going to get into that tonight. But in those times, excuse me, I'm not getting choked up, I'm getting pollened up. In those times, they had to determine, well, what are the attributes of a true church? How do we know one when we see one? So that's what we want to talk about here tonight. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get right into it. Father, we thank you for time in your word tonight. We thank you for our gathering of the church. We ask you to help us as we study your word to consider what you've laid out before us here. What is a true church? What is the nature of the true church? What are the attributes of the true church? Help us not only to have this knowledge, but to take it and to use it that we might be a church that glorifies you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin tonight with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "The church is the dearest place on earth." That's how he began the quote here that I've given to you there. And I just love that part to start with. The church is the dearest place on earth. My little boys just read Adventures in Odyssey. No, The Wizard of Oz. I had the O word right. The Wizard of Oz. Sinead read that to the little guys. And then they wanted to watch the video, so they watched the movie. We were on a trip, so they watched it in the car as we were driving along there 3 times. So I really got to hear Dorothy longing for Kansas. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. And I read this quote from Spurgeon, and I thought, he puts you in mind of Dorothy, doesn't he? He says, "The church is the dearest place on earth. Nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than his church. Therefore, being his, let us also belong to it, that by our prayers, our gifts, and our labors, we may support and strengthen it. If those who were Christ's refrained even for a generation from numbering themselves with his people, there would be no visible church, no ordinances maintained, and I fear very little preaching of the gospel." Could you imagine if just one generation refrained itself from being the true church? And I would say, and it seems like people my age and older always have been saying this my whole life, but I would say it seems like we are closer now than ever to having a generation who might very well do that. So how important is it for us to study the Bible on what is the church? What is our ecclesiology? What do we believe the Bible teaches about the church? What is the doctrine that is there? In their defining of the church, both Luther and Calvin, reformers, those who came along during a time where the Catholic Church had made church into being something that it was not supposed to be. And so the reformers protested that, and as Protestants, they helped bring universal appeal back to what is the true church. And in this time, both of them laid out attributes that would mark a true church. Luther defined it this way. He said, the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered is a church. So it's a congregation of saints where the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. Calvin said, wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. So both give similar answers with minor differences, but between the two, we come up with two marks or attributes or a definition of what a church should be if we are looking for one. First, if the gospel is being taught, the word purely preached and heard, then we have a church. Secondly, if there is a right administration of the sacraments. Now, we would not say sacraments here in the Baptist Church. We would say ordinances. And the two ordinances we would honor would be the Lord's table and baptism. These are what we would call the sacraments in the church. And there's a good reason why we don't call them sacraments, because when you bring in sacraments, they become something more than just a memorial. They become a sacrament. And there again, we'd have to get into church history. And I have too much information. I have a long way to go in a short time to get there tonight, so I got to keep going. So, in some cases, we might have a difficulty determining just how much wrong doctrine can be tolerated before a church can no longer be considered a true church. You might have gone to that church at one point. Hopefully you don't feel like you're in that church now. But you realize everything isn't just right, but I'm here and it's some right. At least they're using a Bible. It seems like a church. The people are nice. You have to decide at some point, is this a true church or is it not a true church? And in some cases, it can be a difficult thing to determine. But there are many clear cases where we can say that a true church does not exist. And I will say, based off perspective, personal point of view, those distinguishers can be a little more narrow or a little more broad. Some of you could have a lot broader idea of what is a true church. People like me, we have a real narrow point of view because I pastor a church, and this is the only true church, and all the rest are not. They're not as good as this one because this is the best. So you could see how the scale can be just a little bit weighted depending on who you're asking there. The point being that there are definite cases when we can say this is not a true church. Let me give you some obvious ones, and you can go from there. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. It doesn't hold to any of the major doctrines concerning salvation, the person of God, and especially the person or work of Christ. So your Mormon friends, I have a Mormon friend, who say to you, we're Christians just like you are. They are not Christians just like you are. So they, based off their doctrinal statements on their websites, based off what they teach from behind their lecterns, based off the way they live their lives and conduct their families, based off how they use the scripture alongside a book that they would consider more important than the scriptures, we would say they are not a true church. They are clearly a false church. I want to make a clarification there, because me, with my narrow point of view, I would even go so far as to say that the Catholic Church is a false church. You may not hold to that same view, and that's fine. Where we would probably agree that God is so gracious and God is so powerful that even within a false church, he can still do his work and there might be true believers. Now, we would hope they would get out of the false church as they grew in their faith and come to learn the Bible. Martin Luther was a part of the false church. When he got to reading through the book of Romans, he ran. He ran for his life and he nailed his reasons up to the door and said, I can't come back here anymore for this reason. And certainly we would hope that to be the case. So as I call out a false church, it's not in, it is an aggravation, but it is not so much to be an insult as information to clarify on our part. Our goal should be mercy and sharing the gospel with those who are part of false churches that they might come to the true church. But for us, we need to understand how to identify false church, true church. And the identification laid out 400 years ago or more, 500 years ago or more now, by Luther and Calvin during the Reformation, if the gospel is being taught and the word of God purely preached and heard, that would be an identifier of a true church. The Jehovah's Witnesses are similar there. They teach salvation by works, not by trusting Christ alone. I did not grow up around the Jehovah's Witnesses, but I grew up around a group of Baptists who tried to outdo the Jehovah's Witnesses with door-to-door visitation. I did a lot of door-to-door visitation, and I've worn out some shoe leather in my younger days. I don't particularly say that there's anything wrong with it. I appreciate that we're a church who we're not going to look down our noses at you if you're not going to do this. So while we'll give the Jehovah's Witnesses a hard time for working for their faith, there's plenty of Baptists trying to do the same thing. They want to embrace grace. They've put this fence of legalism around themselves. And so as long as they stay on the lot and do what they feel like pleases God, then they are right with Him. Well, you better be known by Him first before you start working about being right with Him. But for the Jehovah's Witnesses, this idea of salvation by works, not by trusting in Christ alone, is a fundamental doctrinal deviation. If people believe that the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses is right, they will not be saved. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, to be clear on Scripture, is just a new branding for what Paul would have called the Judaizers in the Scriptures here. He would say, you Judaizers are teaching faith in Christ plus your works. Embrace Jesus, but still keep the law and be circumcised. No different than the Jehovah's Witness. If it's Christ plus anything, minus anything, it's not full salvation. I want the real thing. I don't want half the real thing. I don't want a version of the real thing. Did you hear, how many of you heard Renewing Your Mind this morning? Did you? Anybody besides me listen to that? It was excellent. R.C. Sproul. And the thing that I gleaned from that the most is he was talking about an English professor when he was an undergrad who knew he was a Christian, and the English professor was an atheist, and nailed him down in class and said, Sproul, is it true that you believe Jesus is truly the only way to get to heaven? And he said, I either had to say what I believed and be branded a bigot, or I had to lie and be a traitor. And he said, so I couldn't be a traitor, so I had to say, yes, sir. And he said, for 30 minutes, the professor just really lambasted him about that. As they were leaving the classroom, he said to the professor, he said, I know you don't agree, but that he said, but would you at least admit that there are some people who believe that Jesus is the way? And he said, sure. And he said, well, if we believe in him, and then he teaches us that he's the only way, doesn't that make us hypocrites if we don't go along with his own teaching, if he's our way? And the professor said, well, sure. And said, well, amen to that. That's a great defense of the faith. So we must consider the Jehovah's Witnesses to be a false church. It's not Christ plus anything. It's not there are many ways to God. It's not that there's different ideas and different versions of the same thing. It's just wrapped up in different packaging. No, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except they come through me. Anything else leads to destruction. There are ways that seem right to humans, but those ways in the end are death. So we consider these false churches. I'll give you a quote from Wayne Grudem. Next, he says, when the preaching of a church conceals the gospel message of salvation by faith alone from its members, so that the gospel message is not clearly proclaimed and has not been proclaimed for some time, the group meeting there is not a church. I was listening to a lecture. It was a discourse between a young theologian that I'm starting to really like. His name is Owen Strachan, which is spelled Strachan, Strachan, if you want to look him up, Owen Strachan. And then he was debating a guy who I don't remember his name. It was, you know, it was one of these cool hip names, but I don't remember what it was. The debate was over something about It was a biblical principle, and they were deciding, you know, is that because of the culture of the time, and we should interpret the Bible differently now because our culture is different, or should we hold to what the Bible said? Stupid debate. Just an unreal conclusion by the modernist in this regard. But Shanae and I were listening to this, and she said, if that's truly what that guy believes, because his premise was basically, we've got so many copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of the Word of God, we don't know what it really actually said in the beginning. That was his premise for everything. You can make everything right if that's your premise. So she said, if that's truly what he believes, then what does he preach on Sunday mornings? And I was joking, and I don't know the guy, and this may not be what he preaches at all, but I said, he preaches about New Year's resolutions and diet plans and how to live your best life now, and you're laughing. I'm going to get you all in a minute here. And how to be purpose-driven. Boom. You all got a copy of it at your house. I know you do. We got to call him out. He just took the wrong path here. Rick Warren, he had ordained a woman to be a preacher in his church. So cut him out. Take him out of your lives. We can't. That's not biblical at all. I tried to give him he got called into account for his beliefs a few years back. And he made the right say. He said the right things. And I said, all right, well, maybe this guy isn't all bad. Purpose-driven life is secular humanism, by the way. It's not biblical. It's do good within yourself. It's not a good thing. And I'm guilty. I used to give it to the graduates when they graduate here. We'd give them a copy of the Purpose-Driven Life. We've come a long way, baby. Nevertheless, to take the step he took was to jump on the social bandwagon in which we live. And ladies, I got nothing against you, but I hold to the Word of God before your opinion, and the Word of God's clear on that thing. Thanks, I needed that. But when something is happening to keep the gospel message from being clearly proclaimed, then that is not a church. Just clear. That second mark that we get then, so the first would be that the Word of God is preached. The gospel is being taught. The Word is purely taught and heard. The second, the right administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Once an organization begins to practice baptism in the Lord's Supper, it is a continuing organization and is attempting to function as a church. They're practicing baptism in the Lord's Supper. They are attempting to function as a church. In modern American society, an organization that begins to meet for worship and prayer and Bible teachings on Sunday mornings would also clearly be attempting to function as a church. The baptism and the Lord's table, these ordinances, show us that what that group of people intends to think about salvation. In fact, one author said, the handling of the ordinances, the sacraments, the Lord's table and the baptism are almost gates of membership. It lets you know who you will accept and who you will not. We try to keep a strict point of view on that here. We practice what would be considered theologically open communion. We don't dismiss the visitors and the guests and say, now we're going to have communion with only the membership of the church. I grew up in a church like that. They practice closed communion. I appreciate that it, blessed be this tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. And so we do it right there on Sunday morning. A lot of people thought you should only do it on Sunday night so that the guests are gone and then it's just the church. I get that point of view. At the same time, we hold a hard line because the elders of our church, the pastors, we're not right now because of COVID. We stand up here and hold the plates out and serve the communion. So we hold a hard line on who we will serve the communion to. So it's a modified, open communion. The handling of these ordinances clues you in on how we view justification, what we think about salvation. We don't buy into just the term that would clue you into what I'm saying here is easy believism. That's a bad term. I believe it's very easy to believe. I was 11. I didn't know any of this. I just knew I didn't want to go to hell and Jesus would forgive my sins and save me. And I asked him to, and he did. Fairly simple. But at the same time, I'll just give you this illustration. You have a vacation Bible school, 48 kids come down chewing their bubble gum, playing with their yo-yos, and they all say a prayer and they're all saved now and we're going to have a big baptism Sunday morning. We're not going to do that. The way we handle that ordinance, the way we handle the ordinance of the Lord's table and baptism, only believers can be baptized. And so we don't have a confirmation class. We're not that sacramental. But I will sit down with people, young or old, and talk about the relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you in a relationship with Jesus Christ or aren't you? And if you are, well, then it's obeying him to practice believer's baptism. But if you're not, well, you need to wait. This is not, you don't need to do this thing right now. You need to be drawn by the Holy Spirit of God. You need to repent of your sins and make a public profession of your faith in Jesus. So the handling of these ordinances clue you in on, is this a true church or is this not a true church? I'll make a distinction here because we lightly associate with Presbyterians. I'll quote you R.C. Sproul from the pulpit, right? R.C. Sproul would baptize infants. We would highly differ in that regard in the handling of the ordinances, but I understand his doctrinal reasoning on that practice. I think the practice was unbiblical, but I wouldn't be saying that he pastored an unbiblical church, okay? If I didn't make that distinction, you could take what I just said and preach and said, oh, well, you don't think any Presbyterians have true churches. And I don't want to be quite that narrow. I'm pretty narrow, but I'm not quite that narrow, all right? Let me pause right there and ask if there's any questions. I did this at the end last time, and nobody asked any questions. So I'm going to get you right here in the middle. The word is preached, the gospel is clear, and how they handle the ordinances. Yes? I don't want to talk about that. Okay. It's paedobaptism. You can talk to two different Presbyterians and get two different answers. But basically, on one end of things, they believe this is an elect child from an elect... Ms. Wiggins, you could come up and answer this question. This is an elect child from an elect house. We would dedicate that baby to the Lord, right? You and Alan's going to have a new baby here. And you had come up to... She said, sure. He said, no. And we would come before the church just as a symbolic thing saying, God blessed us with this child. And we're not in charge. He's in charge. This is what we do with our money. This is why we give offerings. We give a percentage, but it's all his dollars, right? These are all God's dollars. So Lord, you're in control of my money, not me. If you tell me to give every penny of it, I assume that you're going to pay my bills next week. And if you don't, I'll just give my percentage and I'll pay my bills out of what you've left me over. And it's the same way with our children. God, you've blessed us with this child, so we're going to dedicate this baby's whole life back to you. And like in our version of that here, we would say, do you, Melissa and Alex, before this congregation, commit to have the children here in the regular attendance of the services? We do. And then everybody would amen you and confirm that with you. We watched you say that so that 5 years from now, when the kid gets in travel softball and you're not bringing them to church anymore, we can all call you up. We'll get the little church lady to call you up. Where y'all at? But this is what we do, right? That would be kind of their version of it. Like we watched Kevin DeYoung, some of us did in the worship conference that we watched here. If he explained it to you, that'd be very similar to what he would say. He would not say that it's a baby dedication, though. They would make it a little more sacramental than that. Sproul's version of that and the Presbyterians he runs with, and then there's a liberal sect of the Presbyterian church who would just go on and say, well, they're going to get saved anyway, so we're baptizing them. And that's that. Sproul's group wouldn't go that far. They would say these are elect children from elect houses. They would use the Philippian jailer as their proof text for that. He was saved and his house with him. And so just the idea that if you raise this child up in Christian's home, around the Bible, in the church, they're bound to be saved. It's kind of the idea. Now, how many of you could disagree with that, right? We understand there's a flaw to that logic. I have loved ones I'm praying for in that regard right now because they were raised, what we would say, right, but they're not serving the Lord right now. So we're not going to baptize babies, but that is their path. Anything else you'd say on that? Okay, all right. I've never been a Presbyterian before, so I'm not exactly sure, but that's my understanding. Any other questions? Yes. So you came in late, and we covered all that already. No. No, I said this would be a church history lesson, and I would love to get into it, but I can't because we gotta get to what the doctrine of the church is. But no, I don't know the answer to that question. That was me avoiding the question. I don't know why. Anybody else?
If there was any theory in regards to what was going on,
But you're right on the time frame there. Something was going on. Yeah, they were all drunk and high. All right, any other questions on there's these two initial marks from the Reformation? How do I find what a true church is? They preach the gospel, the word is preached clearly, and I can hear it clearly, and they handle the ordinance as well. Any questions on that? Any questions about our church where you're like, well, I don't know if we're doing that or not? Yeah, that's the question I was hoping somebody'd ask. That's a great question. Because it seems like the practice would be, if this was important enough, why would we not do it every time together? So I'll ask you a reverse question. Why don't we baptize you over and over and again every week? Or once a month, or once a year? Okay, so baptism, you got me on that. But we're instructed to do the Lord's table until he comes. And I think there's an instruction similar to something of the wording of as often as you meet together or something like that. I got the wording wrong because somebody corrected me on that recently, but I don't remember the exact wording, but it's something along those lines. So through church history, you do have churches that do it every single week. Who's ever gone to a church that does it every single week? What's the problem? That's the predominant answer. Because it's so important, we don't want it to become routine. We want it to be special when we do this. If you're going to do it every week, though, two things you got to look out for. We were talking about, this is your view on justification. Are these people justified? If they're not, you're doing wrong as a church serving them the Lord's table. Are these people claiming to be Christians but living like unbelievers? Is this a married man who's involved in an adulterous relationship? But then he shouldn't be taking the Lord's table because he's not acting like a married man. And the Bible is clear on that. You should not be serving them the Lord's table. So week after week after week, could be a good thing to deal with that, but it's probably a better thing. So we do it once a month. I grew up in a church that did it quarterly, and then I've been in another church that did it once a year. Yes, Daryl? Sure. Yep. And that is something you will see in a lot of churches. I preached in a church in Canada that was Episcopalian, but they were letting Baptists use this thing. And the Baptists had put a lectern out here, but they had this big, beautiful up-the-stairs pulpit with a curved, wrapped-around guard. And I said, can I please preach from that? And they were like, we don't have permission to get up there. So I went and found the, what do they call the person that oversees the church in the... The sexton, it was some kind of fancy word for caretaker, but I went and asked, could I go preach in it? Do you remember if I did or not? I don't think I got to preach from it. I don't think they let me. I wasn't an ordained Episcopalian minister. No. He has this. Well, Spurgeon had a bit. He would go up, I think, 16 steps. A lot of that had to do with, one, they wanted the word being preached to be central and not the Lord's table. Now, we do it here, so it is kind of central, but also they had to get them up high to amplify to get their voices out.
Yep. Would you lose interest in
it? In what? That's a good question. I've always thought, when I first came here and we did it every month, I first thought, oh, this is too much. It's going to become routine. Now I love doing it every month. I look forward to it. That caused me to say, I wish we did it every week. But that my fear with that is that I would lose interest in it. I don't know. We could try it, I guess, if we wanted to. I've seen some churches that it's a part of their gathering, but not a part of the order of the service. So it's like off to the side, or you can come take it if you want to or not. We would have an issue with that because I want to serve it to you. Because, one, because I want to serve you. I'm your minister. That means servant, right? And two, because I don't want to have to, but I want to make sure we're refusing when it's necessary. There was another question.
I
Yeah. Did you always have elders there, or was it just anybody present? Yeah. So if he wasn't there, you still had it? Oh, okay. Francis Chan, when he was, this has been 15, 20 years ago, he really led a movement in the churches, right when his book Crazy Love got big. And part of the videos, when they did the Crazy Love study, he really pushed, just when, like, if I come to your house and three other families are there, y'all should have the Lord's table together because you're all believers. And he pushed that that's how the early church was doing it. It's possible that is how the early church was doing it, but that would have been the whole church. It wasn't like they had this many people and only four of the families. That can get into exclusivism. That can get into people who aren't even believers taken from the Lord's table. You know, a whole big mess of things. But you said for y'all it just became routine. Yeah. You want it to stay important. Yeah. I'm for that. I want it to stay a very important thing. Okay. Any other questions on that? Baptism, another one that we get asked, but you're not thinking about it right now. Like, I will rebaptize at times. We don't make that a regular practice. Like, I've seen Old Brother, we're all throughout the movie, and they got the whole church in white robes, and they're all walking down there singing the song about going down to the river to pray and just getting everybody rebaptized. As a preacher, I'd like to hold some of your heads underwater. No, I think it would be sweet to get to baptize every one of you, right? If I ever go to Jerusalem, if I ever go to the Jordan River, somebody's going to baptize me in the Jordan River, even if Shanae has to do it. Not as a real thing, but just because I want to do what Jesus did, right? I go to the ball field and I pretend like I can still hit the ball, you know? It's just one of those things. But for me, rebaptism only in the instance of, a lot of times you'll have someone as a child made a profession, they really didn't, they feel like as an adult maybe they didn't understand, and so they did it just out of what they were told to do or supposed to do, but now as an adult they really feel like they're in a relationship with Jesus, and they say, well, you're like a vow renewal for marriage. That's kind of how I see it. That's a good way to put it. So I will rebaptize, but I don't make a huge practice out of that, but I think it's all right. Rebaptize Ryan. Yeah. Desiree, that was your first, you were just being baptized. Was it just you and Ryan or the kids too? And then the kids later, yeah. But he had just gotten married to Desiree, and Desiree was a new believer and wanted to be baptized, and he wanted to be baptized with his new wife. And I said, of course. Oh, see, my bad memory. Yeah. You're a babe in Christ.
But once I was saved, as I got older, he was rebaptized because he felt like he was a new man.
Yeah.
He grew up in Church of Christ, but this is where he finally felt he belonged.
Right.
So we wanted to erase our past as new believers together for our marriage.
Yep. And see, that practice shows a lot of respect for the authority of the local church. They said, before you guys, the church, we believe you are a true church, we want to make this public profession. Something they'd already done internally, something they'd already done personally with the Lord. What a lot of people miss is that very thing. They feel like they're in a relationship with the Lord, but they're not willing to make that public. Now, we're all wired a little differently. Some of us are shy. Some of us get up in front of people and tell bad jokes. But nevertheless, that is a good thing to do. Calvin, if you read in his Institutes, he would say that you should never have the Lord's table or baptism without an ordained elder from the church present to administer. So, of course, he was asked, well, what if it's a new church? All the what if, hypothetical questions of, what if you don't, should you avoid doing the ordinances? You know, his answer was yes. My answer would be no, somebody should do it. You should nominate someone or make somebody a deacon or something and have it. Okay, yes. Yep, sure did. I remember. Absolutely. Okay, one more thought on the ordinances, and then we'll move on here. The ordinances separate church from parachurch. So when we say parachurch, we mean come alongside of, right? There are ministries that are not actually the church, but the church will either oversee or these ministries come alongside. Good News Club, We're heavily involved in the New Good News Clubs in the local elementary schools. I would consider that a parachurch organization. It's one of my favorite parachurch organizations because they believe in being affiliated with the local church. They're not saying we're separate from the local church, but we're still Christian. That's where you get into problematic things. But the ordinances help you determine, is this a church or is this a parachurch organizations? Groups who do not administer baptism and the Lord's Supper signify that they are not intending to function as a church. I assume we're not serving baptism and the Lord's Supper at Good News Club. No. Y'all look at me like you're not sure. Maybe we are. No, we don't do that. We serve goldfish crackers and juice boxes. And if they get baptized, because Jimmy throws water balloons at them at the Good News Club, right? Yes, sir.
I ain't getting ahead of you, but I got to change screens.
Change screens then. Okay, you're good. I'm about to get there. You're just trying to tell me hurry up and get to the word because I'm being real slow tonight. Street ministries, I've done that. You go on a street corner, me and three other preacher boys, our girlfriends would come for, we married Shanae and two other ladies. They'd sing and we'd yell at cars as they came by. You know, we'd preach the word to them as we yelled. But we weren't baptizing out there. We weren't serving the Lord's table out there. So that would be alongside of the church, but we wouldn't call that a true church. Many of you have Bible studies in your home, or you attend a neighborhood Bible study. Maybe when you're in college, or your college-age family members go to some kind of university campus Bible study. They may be having true teaching and hearing of the word there, but that doesn't make it a church, right? Because of the ordinances help you distinguish that. And that's very important. It's very popular among millennials to say, I don't need to go down to the boring old people's church. Me and my friends have a Bible study at the coffee shop, right? That's not church. You can't be and you shouldn't be taking the ordinances there. So you need to find a gathering of the church where you can take the ordinances, have the sacraments. So a little more clarification there. Now, if a local Bible study, and we might call this a church plant, begin baptizing new converts and regularly participating in the Lord's service, supper, and certainly also if it began to meet on Sunday mornings, this would signify to us this intention to function as a church. And our practice would be there, if that is the case, then you need to have another local church that you're under the authority of until you are chartered yourself as a church. And I've told you since day one here with me, we first started growing over there, and everybody said, well, what are we going to do? Well, the one solution was, let's go borrow $2 million from the bank and build a 1,000-seat auditorium. And I said, you think too highly of me as a preacher. We can't do that. That would not be a good thing to do. Can you imagine tonight if we were sitting in a 1,000-seat auditorium? We'd just go to a Sunday school room. So we said, let's have two services, and we'll build a little bit bigger building. If we have to, we'll go to two services in there, and we might build it. But at some point, it's not going to be, let's build a bigger building. It's going to be, too many of you live west of here, or east of here, or north of here, or south of here. Let's just plant a sister church closer to your homes, because it's great that you're driving here and hearing the word clearly and practicing the ordinances, but you're not reaching that community because you're driving here. So at some point, that may be on God's timeline for Harpeth Baptist Church. So that won't be easy, but I think if we're all obeying the word and being submissive to the Holy Spirit, it'll go smoothly. All right, so with that line of thinking then, let's consider what the Bible lists as the attributes of the church. And the first one we'll get to tonight is that the church is one. We know the church is one because God, who ordained the church, is one. The Godhead is one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, these three are one. Christians, similarly, have always been characterized by their unity, the oneness of the church. Acts 4:32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And that started in Acts 2. People were there from every corner of the world. Peter preached to them from an Old Testament prophet. Who would have thought he'd have preached that on the day of Pentecost? But that's what he preached. 3,000 people were saved and baptized, and they didn't want to go home. They had found the Holy Spirit because he had come down, and now they were living in each other's houses, eating each other's food. And this is not an early version of communism or socialism. This is the church caring for those for a time. This carries on over now to Acts 4:32, and you still see that unity, even two chapters later. That's hard on us Southerners, because we're hospitable to a point. But then there comes a point, it's time for them to go. Have you had that conversation with your spouse before? And then there's sometimes you say, well, I wish they wouldn't go. Seems like they just got here. Well, this is that. They said, I wish they wouldn't go. None of them, it says, that the King James, any of them that thought aught of the things which he possessed was his own. Nobody claimed this is my stuff. This is God's stuff. This is God's house. These are God's clothes. These are God's beds. This is his car. It was his money that bought it. It was his job that allowed me to earn the money that bought it. It was his saving my soul that gave me this righteousness that is not my own, that caused me to have good character on the job, to cause me to get the raise, to have the money. You see the way it works there. You've never been the same since Jesus came into your heart. We sing that. And because of that, none of this is our own. So of course we all have it in common. I guarantee you, if one of you had a need in here tonight, and we're in a small group, but if one of you had a need and said, look, I need $1,000 by tomorrow, I bet we could come up with $1,000 in here tonight in a legitimate scenario. Like if I just needed a lot of pizza, you probably wouldn't go along. But if it was something legitimate, there was a real need, because we don't consider these things our own. God has blessed us with them, and we share them together. Now, that is not to say none of us should work. That is not to say we should form a cult. None of those things. But in the true church, one of the marks is the oneness. The church is one. We're one body. We're one family. The oneness of the church is a sign to the world reflecting the oneness of the Godhead we serve. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're always of the same mind on everything. And the oneness of the church reflects that to the world in which we live. Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body and one spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Galatians 3:27-28, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus said in John 10:16, and other sheep have I, or other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Isn't that a beautiful way for him to say what's happening here? The Jews have been God's elect. Now the Gentiles are going to be brought into that fold. And Jesus said, hey, there are sheep that I have that you don't know about. There are sheep that I have that are not of this fold. They're of a different fold. But now they're going to be one fold under me, the one shepherd. John 17:21, Jesus prayed this to the Father. He said, Father, I pray that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. So the church is to be one as Jesus and God are one, that they also may be one in us. So we're to be one with them. So it's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the church is to be right in that same oneness with them. Why? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Uniquely, the church is one, though we are divided. And not half of you sit over here and half of you sit over there, but the church is gathered here, and the church is gathered down the road, and the church is gathered in the next state, the next country, etc. But all true believers share the Holy Spirit of God. We share the same baptism. We share the same Lord's Supper. And we all share that same future hope, the blessed day of the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the church is one. Next, we see that the church is holy. The church is holy because God is holy. Leviticus 11:44-45, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, I like when God speaks like that in the affirmative. He doesn't say, you know, I'm gonna do this that you might be able to be sanctified and that you might be able to be holy. He says, no, I'm the Lord, and I'm holy, so you're going to sanctify yourselves, and you're going to be holy. That's the way I get sometimes at home with my children. They sass mother, but especially the older ones are learning, don't sass father. Parker, he hasn't learned this at all. Parker's struggling there. He's going to have to be a knothead for a little while until he figures that one out. But Jack's lived long enough in the house now. If Jack was standing up here tonight, I could say to Jack, I thought I just saw him at the back door there. I'd get him to come in and prove this to y'all. I would say to Jack, Jack, what's the rule if you're not going to do what you're supposed to do in the house? And Jack would say, leave. Yes, that's exactly it. You got it. Bonus points. You know the answer. You can do what I'm saying you're going to do because you're going to do it one way or the other, or you can leave. When he was younger, maybe 11 years old, you know, he had gotten big enough to where he really had the world on a string. He had it all figured out. And he sassed his mother, and I didn't even give him an option. I came home, she told me what he did, and I said, get out. Where am I going to go? I don't care. Now, I wasn't serious. I didn't make him sleep in the dark. But I said, let's leave. And my parents said, can I go to Nanny and Pop's? I don't know. But you can't stay here. And, you know, he starts crying. He's boo-hooing. He's just losing it there. And I let that go on for a bit, and I helped him out of the house. I didn't let him take his stuff. I said, no, I paid for that stuff. Those are my clothes. What about my toothbrush? I bought that too. You know, we went through the whole ordeal. I walked him out the front door there, and he said, Dad, I'm so sorry. You know, I said, well, good. You should be. You have no right to treat your mother the way that you, and it was something. It was small. It wasn't a big deal. Jack's a great kid. See that dad and me bragging on him here. My buttons are about to pop off my shirt up here. But we've learned that. Well, God says that this way about our holiness. People struggle. They kind of stub their toes on the doctrine of predestination. Don't let that scare you. Predestination is a beloved Bible doctrine. Predestination, the Bible simply says that we are predestined. When I say we, the church, the elect, Israel, the church, are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's all that entails the doctrine of predestination. You think of it as something else. People mix up foreknowledge and election and predestination. They kind of get mixed up what God is doing there. We can get into those other doctrines. But that one doctrine in particular just simply is that we who are saved are predestined to be sanctified. If you're saved here tonight, this is what is being said to you. I'm the Lord your God. You will sanctify yourselves, and you will be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves as any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:14-16. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And that doesn't mean you're talking. When the King James says conversation, it means you're living, how you go about your life. So be ye holy in all manner of living, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Your talking should be holy too, but all of your living. The church's holiness is Christ's holiness. Christ's holiness will be reflected in the church. If it's not being reflected, that's not a church. If it is being reflected, that is a church. If it's claiming to be a true church and the holiness of Christ has not been reflected, then that church needs to change or shut the doors. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. But how many that claim to be in Christ, sin rules over them and not Jesus? You can't serve two masters. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Sin shall not have dominion over those who are Christ, because Christ has dominion over them. Philippians 3:8-9, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul says, I count all things for loss. I don't have my own righteousness. Everything that I have is by the law, and it's nothing. It's not gained to me anymore. But I have the righteousness of Christ, which is of God in me by faith. Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself for it. Christ gave himself for the church that he might own it as his possession so that he could sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water by his very word. So that he could present it to himself, a glorious church without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, and that it should be holy and without blemish. Some of you worry about the blemishes on your face, the spots and the wrinkles. And for most of you, it's pride, right? We don't want people to think we're ugly. We don't want people to think we're getting old. I got bad news in that regard. We're getting old. Stephen Fox has been over here working. Scotty and I are working with him, showing him what the ministry's like, right? I'm very happy he's able to do that. But his office is way over there. I'll be in my office and I'll think of something. I need to go tell Stephen that. So I walk across there. I get over there. I knock on his door. He says, come in. And I say, how you doing? I'm doing pretty good. And he'll say, well, what do you need after a few minutes? And I'll say, you know, I came over here to tell you something, but I don't remember what it was. That was a long walk. I'm huffing and puffing over there, and I can't remember what I was about to say. We're getting old. But that same understanding is applied to the church. The church is not perfect. It has spots. It has wrinkles. It has blemishes. But Christ bought us. We sang that tonight. The church is one foundation. He bought us so that he could sanctify us, that he could wash us, so that he could present it to himself as glorious, with no spots, no wrinkles, no such thing, so that we would be holy and without blemish for him. Sure, the church will not in this age receive full perfection. But Calvin says to that regard, nevertheless, it is true that the Lord is daily smoothing out the church's wrinkles and wiping away its spots. Hence it follows that its holiness is not yet perfect. Such then is the holiness of the church. It makes daily progress, but is not yet perfect. It daily advances, but as yet has not reached the goal, as will elsewhere be fully more explained. That's in the Institutes. If you don't have a copy of that, I encourage you to get a copy of it. It's a textbook, so you can't just sit down and read Calvin and his Institutes, but you can get, well, you could, but you could get the index and say, well, I want to read about the doctrine of the church. You could go to where he wrote about the church and read certain things there. I love that quote from him. Jesus wants to present the church to himself glorious without spot or wrinkle. And Calvin says, though we still have wrinkles, the Lord is daily smoothing them out and wiping away our spots. Aren't you glad he is? We're not perfect, but the church still possesses virtue by God's declaration to be separate from the world for his service. Danny Aiken writes here, he says, this holiness status is a being set apart, not a being cut off, which status results in holiness of action in the world. We are set apart. That is what holiness means. But we're not cut off. Our holiness should be simply reflecting God's holiness to the world in which we live. All right, I'm going to have to stop right there. Our next one is the church is universal, and then the church is apostolic. That's a good cliffhanger. Come back next time. I'm going to teach you about how our church is apostolic. That could be misinterpreted. So, any questions on the church is holy and the church is one? All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for time together with the church tonight. And thank you for your word and how it instructs us. May we take these things and use them that we might go and be the church. And we might be just as you've instructed in your word. Bless the families who are here through the remainder of their weeks. May their homes be blessed. May their businesses and jobs be blessed. May their health be blessed. Lord, I pray that you would bless them and keep them and make your face shine upon them. This we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thanks for coming. You can be dismissed.